Let us bow in prayer. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Lord, we have every reason to bless your name, to rejoice in your presence, to seek your glory. In our present wicked, evil generation, this lawless time in our history, a time of apostasy, a time when many have lost the truth of the gospel, and many believe in a defective or false message, and Christianity itself is sunken to a new low. Yet we have every reason, Father, to praise your name, to bow before you in prayer, to intercede for this wicked generation in which we live, that once more the gospel might be proclaimed, your name might be glorified, the truth might be preached, and multitudes might be converted. We know that there is no limit to your power, and that your strength is always to the utmost, and all things are being fulfilled according to your purpose. Might we strengthen ourselves by these truths. Might we, O Lord God, be forward to witness and testify and witness to the truth of the gospel. Might we know that our message is the only message that can save sinners. Might we be faithful. Might our ministry bear fruit. We give all the glory and honor to you, our Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, for the needs of our church. We pray especially for those who are suffering ill health. Lord, daily we bring them before you, and oftentimes with tears. Lord, why the righteous suffer, at times we do not know, but we know this is according to your purpose. We ask and pray and beseech you for your grace and for your mercy. We pray for those who suffer continually, that your grace and mercy might be upon them. We pray, Father, for the members of our families who are yet unconverted. How we long to see them honoring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, reading your word, praying with renewed hearts and souls. We remember, Father, that we were once ourselves in such a state, but you had mercy upon us, and you still do. And we pray the same for those whom we love, know, and pray for daily. O Lord God, be merciful, we pray. And now, Father, guide us in this study this morning. glorify yourself in it. Prepare us to serve you. Might we honor your name and glorify you in all things. This we commit to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Our text is taken once again from 2 Timothy chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 5, a call for faithfulness in a time of doctrinal departure. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. When it's convenient, when it's inconvenient, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Last Lord's Day, we opened our subject, the moral law and the gospel of grace. Until about 120 years ago, it was common to preach the moral law of God as a means for conviction of sin, to prepare men and women, boys and girls, to welcome the truth of the gospel. The moral law convicts of sin. It speaks to the conscience. The conscience is awakened. Sin is confessed, and men and women flee to the Lord Jesus Christ to find in him forgiveness of sin, and in the context of saving faith, forgiveness, faith, and a transformation of life that we call conversion. Our situation today has largely departed from this. We have salvation without repentance. We have people making a decision rather than being truly converted. We have them living the life of carnal Christians in sin rather than experientially knowing the reality and necessity of a converted life. Living as carnal Christians, living lives of sin, they are exhorted not to be truly converted, but to rededicate their lives. The modern message of easy believism has largely sidestepped the truth and the reality of true gospel preaching. Even our Lord acknowledged that under a faithful ministry, there would be false converts. In the parable of the sower, 3 out of 4 in that parable were false converts. He also said that many would say to him in the future day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons and done many wonder signs. And I will profess unto them, never at any time did I know you. How could such a thing happen? We laid the groundwork for this last Lord's Day. We quoted William Booth, the founder and head of the Salvation Army, when he was asked what he regarded as the dangers of the 20th century. This was at the first year into this century. And I quote again, "The chief dangers that confront the coming centuries will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." We quoted John Calvin, the Reformer, centuries before, "Among those that make profession of Christianity, ye shall scarce find 1 in 100 that hath so much as 1 drop of faith." The differences in our day are distinct. In Calvin's day, we had infant baptism, which meant that everyone that was a member of the state was baptized as a member of the church. The danger of a state church and nominal Christianity, patterned after, not the gospel, but after Israel in the Old Testament, when the vast majority had simply a mere outward religion of rituals, no inward reality. Then we dealt with recent statistics concerning evangelical religion, and we found out that they differed very little from the world in which we live. There is, in reality, little, if any, difference between the thinking of the world in moral issues and most professing Christians today. We closed our study last week considering repentance, considering saving faith, and considering conversion. We have today a lack of repentance. People come to Christ because of a felt need, perhaps to save a marriage, perhaps to have a better home life, perhaps to win that young man or that young woman. But it is not usually a strong, debilitating conviction of sin and conscience that brings the sinner to Christ for deliverance. Saving faith has degenerated, for the most part, into a religious decision where a short prayer is repeated from the personal worker to the inquirer, and once that prayer is repeated, one signs a card to solidify the transaction, and that is evangelical religion. 60 years ago, I went forward in church on a Sunday night at the invitation, at the altar call. I was seeking to rededicate my life. I was under conviction of sin. I wanted to get rid of the burden on my back. Did I want to change life? No. But I wanted to get rid of this burden I couldn't shake. I went to rededicate my life. And sometime the next morning, an hour or two before daylight, I was converted. That was the need. A reversal of life. A conversion. True repentance. True surrender. But when I began, because of a troubled conscience, I wanted rededication. A modern doctrine. Is rededication, as practiced in modern evangelical Christianity, a biblical doctrine? No. No. There is one type of rededication. That was the rededication of the Jerusalem temple in 167 BC by the Maccabees, after the temple was polluted with the idolatry of the Seleucids, or the Syrian Greeks with their idols. They controlled Palestine until the Maccabean Revolution. How could we have gotten so far from the truth? And indeed, how did we get from the truth to where we are today? And I want to deal with several issues. First, the use of the moral law, preached for centuries as a means of convicting the conscience of sin and bringing the sinner to Christ for salvation. No longer preached. We would be called legalists if we preached the law. We would be called Old Testament legalists if we preached the law. But we will deal with this in time. Then I want to touch on the love and a limited God. God loves you, we are told. Christ died for you, we are told. God has done all that he can. It is now up to you. And then they are offered a religious decision. God's love is a righteous love. God's love is a holy love. God's love is not out of step or contrary to his other attributes. And when the convicted sinner is faced with the true biblical love of God, it is life transforming. We are told that we can come to Christ as Savior. And if indeed we later become very serious about our Christianity, we can make him Lord of our lives. I grew up with that teaching. The reality from the Word of God is that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot separate his lordship from his saviorhood. And if indeed we receive or accept the Lord Jesus Christ as anyone less than he is, we are receiving the Jesus of our own imagination. We cannot have him unless he is Lord of our lives. These things are tragic. I'm not here in a cold-hearted way to correct modern evangelism. I grew up with this. It's gotten much worse in the last 60 years. Did I want to really be converted that night? I wanted to get rid of the burden on my back. I was convicted of sin, and I wanted that system that would take away the burden. but I did not want complete surrender. And that's where I ended. Hours later, all alone, in a darkened room, in my home, complete surrender. Let us touch upon free will and free moral agency. We are told under modern evangelism that man has a free will. I can remember hearing preachers from the pulpit, evangelical preachers, fundamentalist preachers, saying the will of man is like the wall of Jericho. It fell down flat except one place where Rahab's house was. The will is free. You have a free will. Make your decision for Christ. Man is a free moral agent, but he does not have a free will. Now, this is a matter of philosophy, not theology. Man, as a free moral agent, is not forced to sin. He cannot say to God, "You predestined me to sin. There's nothing I can do about it." No, he's a free moral agent, and thus he is responsible for his sin. But free will is the power of contrary choice. It is being able to choose contrary to our dominant nature. And our nature is depraved. It is biased toward evil. Of course, to escape that, and we will see this in a few moments, Adam's sin was not imputed to us. Adam's nature was not imputed to us. Adam was merely a bad example. And we come into the world just as Adam did. Man is not really fallen. What a great departure from biblical truth. The very reason for salvation is that Adam's sin is imputed to us. We're born with original sin. Our nature is biased towards sin, and we will be judged for sin and our personal transgressions. All of that has been subtly laid aside. Then the question becomes, is the believer one man or two? We are told that we are two men at one time, the old man and the new man, the white dog and the black dog, in the words of the missionary. And the Indian said to him, the Native American said to him, "I have white dog and black dog." The missionary said, "And which one wins?" "The one I say sic 'em to." And I have heard not only well-meaning Christians, but evangelical pastors that I know personally said, it was the old Adam that did this. It was the old man that did this, not the new man. Really? So we can excuse any and all sin by blaming the old man or the old nature? What does the Word of God teach? In Romans chapter 6, the opening verses, Paul's conclusion in chapter 5 of Romans is that we were once in union with Adam, but we are now in union with Christ. The result is we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now, chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now that sin is no longer reckoned to our account as believers, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we take an antinomian stand? God forbid. Meganoita. May it never be, the strongest negation possible. How shall we, the very ones who died to sin, live any longer therein? Paul tells us that we died to sin. When the Lord Jesus died, we, in union with him, died to sin. He uses the term baptism, to be baptized into Christ, as union with Christ. He's not referring to water baptism here, or we would have baptismal regeneration. By virtue of our union with Christ, the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he who died is freed from sin. The old man was the old unregenerate self, the person I was before salvation. Now I am the new man in Christ. Not an old man and a new man, but I am the new man in Christ. And therefore I'm living in the realm of converting grace. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. I believe we have noted this once before. I give the proper meaning to the middle participle in the aorist tense. You have already put off, concerning the former lifestyle, the old man, which was corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And you are renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you have already put on the new man, which, katatheon, after God, resembling God, patterned after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, which are even much clearer. Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. It is commonly believed that the believer is an old man and a new man, or that he has an old nature and a new nature. And when he sins in the old nature. It's the old man within him that sins, and thus he can sidestep responsibility. And I have heard this for many years as an excuse on the part of professing Christians concerning sin in their lives. But the Bible teaches that we are the new man. The old man was crucified with Christ, meaning what? That the crucifixion of the old man is not an experience to be sought by the believer. It is something that took place in our union with Christ at salvation. Now, we make the next step in our study. What are the underlying causes of modern evangelical religion in its departure from biblical and historical truth? How did we get to where we are today? Over the last 58 years and longer, I have dealt with many people in various spiritual states concerning their difficulty in dealing with sin in their lives. I've had to deal with these things, and I want to share them with you this morning. Five entities that have brought us to the place where we are today, sadly. First, antinomianism. This teaching became popular in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. Sin is irrelevant in the life of the believer. This is a characteristic of what people call hyper-Calvinism. It was the high Calvinists who said that justification deals with all sin, which it does. Therefore, their conclusion is sin is irrelevant in the believer's life. Sin to your heart's desire, sin to your content, it doesn't make any difference. That was the teaching of the hyper-Calvinist in Britain, especially in the 18th century and early 19th century. Heresy. When God saves us, what did He save us from? Sin. It dawned on me from my own conversion experience after the Lord saved me. I was almost 21 years of age. I was working in a very ungodly environment, rough construction workers in a trucking company. And within 2 or 3 days, I became amazed at what had happened to me. God has saved me from myself. Has God saved you from yourself? That's what He does. The old man is gone. God has saved me from myself. It was a thorough work to the very core and depth of my nature. He saves us from the reigning power of sin. Some have been affected by Methodist perfectionist teaching. This has some influence today. Not much, but in some circle it has influence. Have you heard the term, we need to be saved and sanctified? That's Methodist perfectionist teaching. At salvation, we take Jesus as our Savior. But we are delivered from sin in a second work of grace. And that is, we receive the Holy Spirit in a separate work of grace, not when we receive Jesus as our Savior. Thus, you need to be saved and sanctified. And that is held in some denominations even today. The third issue is Pelagianism. And we must spend some time here this morning. Pelagianism. Where did all of these strange words come from in theology? Pelagius was a British monk who traveled to Rome in the 5th century AD and taught sinless perfection by self-effort. He was called Pelagius because he was from the British Isles. And in the 5th century AD, the British Isles were the edge of the world. The world was flat, and if you went to the British Isles and beyond, you fell off. The British Isles were the end of the world, which ran into the deep sea. Deep sea fishes today are called pelagic fishes. It means from the deep sea, and Pelagius is named after coming from the British Isles. All right, we have then Pelagianism. It enters into modern Christianity in 1824 with the advent of Charles Grandison Finney. Finney was a lawyer. He professed to be converted and immediately became an evangelist. There was a great influence at that time from the so-called frontier revivals and Methodist perfectionism. The Kentucky revivals, 1800 to about 1810. In these outdoor meetings, the so-called frontier revivals, we have emotionalism. People spoke in tongues long before the modern Pentecostal movement. They ran around on hands and knees and barked like dogs. Frontier revivals, tent meetings, covered wagon meetings, evidently were quite the spectacle. Were people converted? Yes, they were converted during that time, but there were many false converts. The origin of the altar call, because it was an outdoor meeting, where do people go if they're concerned about their soul? They would rope off a place where people would go to cry and to pray, and pastors would go in to that area that was cordoned off and deal with them about their souls. The origin of the altar call, the anxious seat, and the call for religious decisions. 80 years from Jonathan Edwards to Charles Finney. From the Great Awakening to the beginning of revivalism. As a Pelagian, Charles Finney taught that man possessed a free will. But how could lost man possess a free will? Adam's sin, taught Finney, was not imputed to man. There is no original sin. We are not born depraved. Adam was simply a bad example. How then are we saved? What we need is to redirect our will toward God and Christ and salvation. Salvation for Finney was a redirection of the will. Decisionism had been born. Decide for Christ. There was corrupt theology in that area where Finney began from various sources. He systematized this. He looked upon himself as the lawyer and the people that he preached to as the jury, and he had to bring them to the right verdict. And wherever he held his meetings and then moved on, they called this throughout New England the burned over district because no revival followed. But revivalism had been born, and it is with us today. There is a movement going across the United States today. A rock concert, Christian rock music. Everyone is jumping up and down and waving their arms, holding a prayer meeting after the rock concert is over, and they said God is going to bring a nationwide revival through this. This is nothing less than Finneyism reborn. The fourth issue, dispensationalism. For years, I heard preachers in the pulpit say, if you have the right Bible this morning, turn to page such and such, instead of announcing their text. The Schofield Reference Bible was the first study Bible, and it contains dispensational theology. Almost all Christians believe in the old dispensation or the Old Testament, the law, the priesthood, the ceremonies, Israel, and so forth, and the new dispensation or the gospel age of grace. Dispensationalism overemphasized these and taught seven dispensations. Under the Old Testament, you're saved by keeping the law. This is extreme. Under the New Testament dispensation, you're under grace. And I have dealt with people, and what did they tell me? Ye are not under the law, but under grace. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Now, they couldn't quote the reference. You're not under the law, you're under grace. And they just shut me down. So we give a Greek lesson to the man on the street. Said, well, the word law there is anarthros. Now you're speaking in tongues. Only Greek. Greek and Hebrew are legitimate, maybe a little Aramaic. For ye are no longer under law. There's no definite article there. You are no longer under a mere outward principle of law, but under the inward dynamic of grace. That fits the context. The vast multitude of Israelites in the Old Testament were adherents to an outward set of rituals and ceremonies, and that's all they had. There was an elect remnant who were true believers, but the vast majority were not. Thus, what did the Lord say? The time will come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will write my law in their hearts. The new gospel covenant is the internalization of God's moral law in the heart. Life transforming under divine grace and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But let's continue on with dispensationalism. They perfected the doctrine of the carnal Christian. When you're saved, you're a carnal Christian. You're living in sin and in the realm of spiritual death as a carnal Christian. Oh, you're safe and you're saved in Christ, but you're living in the realm of spiritual death and you're living in sin. Do you doubt what I say this morning? I want to quote from Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, volume 7, page 70 of his Systematic Theology. Those believers who are dominated by the flesh respond to the flesh, and those that are dominated by the Spirit respond to the Spirit. In any case, the carnal or fleshly mind functions in the realm of spiritual death, and the spiritual mind in the realm of spiritual life and peace. Too much emphasis can hardly be given to the fact that the Christian may function in his life either in the realm of spiritual death, separation from God, or the realm of things related to the Holy Spirit. The Christian is saved and safe in Christ, yet in his manner of life, he may prove sarkikos or pneumatikos. Sarkikos is carnal, but there are two terms in the original language for carnal, and this is the worst. Pneumatikos is spiritual. Didn't the Apostle Paul himself declare that he was carnal? Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, but we know that the law is spiritual. He's speaking as a believer. The law is spiritual. The law still is there. It's still in force. It's spiritual. But I am carnal, sold under sin. Ego de sarkinos. Sarkinos, not sarkikos. What is the difference between the two? Sarkinos means made of flesh. Sarkikos means demonstrating the characteristics of flesh, and that means you're under the dominating influence of the flesh. Something entirely different. Not at all what Paul was saying in Romans 7. The dispensationalists hold that in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9, we have the contrast between the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. Read it carefully, study it out. If you have access to the original language, read it through with what helps you can collect. And you will see this is a contrast between the unbeliever and the believer. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And now we move to the call for rededication. Rededication, I already dealt with this. Rededication, as it is preached today, is not a biblical doctrine. Listen to the altar call. Listen to the invitational part of the service. Does anyone need to be saved? Does anyone here need to make a religious decision and commit your life to the Lord Jesus? Come forward. A personal worker will deal with you. He has a card. You're going to repeat that prayer and then sign the card to clinch the deal. And then you're saved. Once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. I've been through it all. And then, does anyone need to rededicate his or her life? Oh, you're troubled by sin. You've slipped away from the Lord. Come and rededicate your life. People who need rededication usually need conversion. And I don't say that in a cold, hard manner. I've been there. When I realized that God had saved me from myself, I was a free man. Everything was new. Everything was different. I opened my Bible and I understood it. And it had to me messages of truth, and I fed upon the Word of God. Where before, well, I earned a deer rifle memorizing a couple of chapters of the Bible. My dad gave me the family deer rifle. He was trying to evangelize me years before. He said, "You memorize those chapters, the rifle is yours." I did it in a day and a half. That's being motivated by carnal things. But to meet with God, to know that I was saved from myself, that I was the new man in Christ, that the burden was lifted, and that I had spiritual interests, that I joyed in the things of God. I was in a small fundamentalist church. I went there for bad motives. I'm going to say some bad words right now. Church of Fundamentalists, all the Okies, Arkies, and Texans in that church, singing Victory in Jesus a little off key. I'd shake my head at these people. And within a month, I was the song leader, and they were my family. And I love them as brothers and sisters in Christ. What happened? Did I get him to sing on key? No, God saved me. God saved me from myself. He saved me from the reigning power of sin. And those people became the dearest people to me on the face of the earth. One final thought. Things have been distilled in our day to a religious decision. We decide for Christ. The will comes to Christ as He is, as Lord and Savior. And we are dragged to Christ, as it were, by a conviction of conscience. The truth of God has stirred us, and we know without a doubt that we are sinners and we are condemned apart from God's saving grace. And we flee to Christ for salvation. No one reads a prayer to us. We don't have a card that we sign. We come and we pour out our hearts to Him, and through the grace of the Holy Spirit, we are given assurance that we are accepted in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is now our Lord and Savior. That, in essence, is conversion. Are you a converted person? Do you know true conviction of sin? Has a devastated conscience, a smitten conscience, led you to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and saving grace? Father, we pray that you would bring all glory to yourself. As the word is preached, might it bring forth good fruit unto salvation, and might many be corrected and brought to scriptural truth that have wandered in the teaching of men. This we commit to you in Jesus' name. Amen.